very glad to see all who are present with us tonight again. We make everyone very warmly welcome at the meeting, and trust you'll remember the remaining two nights if you're able to come. We'll be very glad to see you tomorrow and Friday at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord. Now, our readings tonight will all be from the Gospel according to Luke, with the first reading in chapter number 6. Luke's Gospel and chapter number 6. And we read at verse number 39. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Now chapter number 9. Chapter 9, verse number 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Verse 20, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, further down the same chapter, verse number 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 57, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And finally, in chapter number 14. Chapter number 14. And we read at verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that will be sufficient for our reading from the Scriptures. I think it's almost unnecessary for me to again rehearse what we are attempting to do in these few meetings this week. As most of you know, we are taking a look at some, just some, of the New Testament material connected with the vitally important subject of discipleship. We have already established that the word disciple is a word which only occurs in the first five books of our New Testament, and while the thought is found in the later books, for the sake of these meetings, the five nights, we are going to devote one night to each of those first five books of the New Testament. We have considered on Monday night the mandate of discipleship from the Gospel according to Matthew, when the Saviour told his disciples to go and to disciple all nations. Last night we tried to say a little bit about the moulding of disciples from Mark's Gospel, how the Lord took those men and patiently worked with them and in them and through them, and he moulded them as men who would be suitable for his ministry. Tomorrow night we will think about the marks of discipleship as we have it in John's Gospel, and finally on Friday, as I've already intimated, the models of discipleship as we see them in the Acts of the Apostles. That leaves us tonight with the Gospel according to Luke, and what I will mainly want to emphasize in the meeting tonight will be the measure of discipleship as we have it delineated in this Gospel. Now, when we come to read in Luke's Gospel, one of the things that does impress us is there is quite an emphasis upon discipleship. Quite a bit of the material which we read just a few minutes ago does not occur in the other Gospels. Or if it does occur, it occurs in a different context. And when we come to Luke's Gospel, some of the material is expanded and elaborated, because Luke puts very great emphasis upon discipleship. Now, I think that's significant. All of you know very, very well that when you get to the end of chapter 9, where we took quite a bit of reading from, there's a kind of a watershed in Luke's Gospel. He tells us, I think it's verse 51 of that chapter, that the Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face to go on a journey. That journey is described for us for quite a number of chapters, right until we get to chapter number 18. Every now and then Luke gives us a reminder, and he'll tell us the Lord Jesus was journeying, and he was journeying, and he was going from city to city, and from village to village, and from district to district, and maybe on three different occasions. Luke reminds us that the Saviour wasn't only journeying, but he was journeying to Jerusalem. So that the way of Christ is a journey that is going to have an ominous ending. The travelling of the Saviour is going to finish up with sacrifice. Then, of course, beyond sacrifice, this path will take him to the throne of God. But we are told that he's going to Jerusalem. The question then comes up, will anyone want to join him on the journey? Is there going to be anyone who will want to fall in behind him and will want to be a disciple of his? Sometimes the crowds were quite large, and on occasions the Lord Jesus, he paused just to tell the multitudes about how much was involved. He did not hide from them the suffering and the shame that would be theirs if they followed him. So that in Luke's Gospel, as I say, seeing the Lord Jesus is moving on a journey which unhesitatingly and undeviatingly takes him to Jerusalem, the pathway of discipleship is marked out as a very, very painful pathway. Now, I think that's interesting, because Luke's Gospel is also the Gospel of grace. You know that indeed, in this very journey, in these very chapters, from chapter 9 through to chapter number 18, you know that in those chapters, we have some of the great, what we call, gospel story, the supper. The great supper. Certain man made a great supper, and he bade, and how much did it cost the people to get the supper? Not a penny. Then you turn the page and there's another fella has squandered everything in a reckless, dissolute life, and he comes back and he tells his father, I have sinned, and the father spreads a feast. Second, how much did it cost the boy? It didn't cost him a penny. You turn the page to chapter 18 and there's a man with a publican and he smites upon his breast. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. And how many shekels had he to put into the temple coffers to get justified? He hadn't won. You see, this gospel is the gospel that emphasizes in a very pictorial and dramatic way that salvation is absolutely free gratis. But this is the same gospel that tells me discipleship is mighty costly. Salvation costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. Now, that's of course the subject that we are speaking about in these meetings. We started on the way. The Savior took us in just as bankrupt beggars of the devil. He put our feet upon the way. But since then, we all discover that following Christ with any degree of commitment is a very, very costly enterprise. Now, in the four passages which we have read tonight, I'll just mention the main thought in each one of them, and then I want to develop another particular aspect. In chapter number 6, there's a little verse, doesn't occur in this form in any of the other Gospels, and the Lord Jesus teaches, recorded here only in Luke, the disciple is not above his master. But he says, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, I have put across that in my mind the disciples' pattern. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. I'll come back to that just in a minute. The pattern of discipleship is the master himself. The aim of every true disciple is to become as like his master as it's possible to be. He is the pattern of this. When you get to chapter 9, that first section which we read, the Lord Jesus gives the first announcement of his suffering, and just immediately after that, he tells his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We'll think in that passage quite a bit about the principle of discipleship. The pattern is Christ himself. The principle of discipleship is the bearing of a cross. When you get to the end of chapter 9, you have another little cluster of verses. You know those men that came and said they would follow the Lord and so on. And in that section, the main thing that's being emphasized is the priority of there were two men who said, Lord, suffer me first. Me first. Let me first go home and say, no, the Lord says, that'll not do. He says, if it's going to be you first and not me first, he says, you're not fit. He says, this business of discipleship, if there's going to be a reflection of my character, he says, I will have to be first in the life, in the affections, in the loyalties of a true disciple. And of course, then you know very well, once we get to that last passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, where we read those expressions about sitting down and counting the cost. The little title that I'll be putting over that for my mind and for yours is The Price of Discipleship. How much does this cost? The Savior says, the man that doesn't forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I think even just taking a quick look at that, you can see that this kind of teaching is very, very demanding. It's no surprise to me that this teaching would be unpopular. This idea of a cross, this idea of putting Christ first, this idea of giving up everything, total surrender to the claims of Christ, that teaching was unpopular in the first century, and I think it will be unpopular in our day until the Lord comes. You see, we're living in a world where people by the million are worshipping the idol of hedonism. Millions of people in this world
They spend hours of time and they spend thousands of money in the pursuit of pleasure. Whatever kind of pleasure. You mention the whole range of it. That pursuit of hedonism. Just let me have a jolly good time. And they work. And they get money. Not because they enjoy work. They work to get money so that they can just spend as much money on pleasure as possible. There are other people in the world and they are bowing down to the goddess of materialism. And they have really ingrained in their thinking that the secret of fulfillment in life is the possession of material things. And the more you can get, the happier you'll be, the better. Get a bigger house, get a bigger car, get a bigger job. Make sure you get a bigger salary. And many people, even in the north of Ireland, they are bowing down every day with wholehearted worship to the goddess of materialism. Many people are worshipping the god of permissivism. They say it's no longer proper, it's no longer politically correct to talk about right and wrong. We no longer have morals. It doesn't matter if a thing's right or wrong. If you enjoy it, get pleasure at the expense of purity. And don't be worried about black and white and the Ten Commandments. And, of course, our land has just gone to fragmentation, social fragmentation, because people are just worse. Then there's the goddess of egoism. You listen to the philosophies of the day. Some of you folks are in situations where you have to listen to them more than I have. You go on a course for your work. And they'll tell you all about, well, you know, you need to learn how to present yourself. And you need to learn how to have a little bit of self-esteem. And they all talk about the feel-good factor. And most of the therapies of our modern world are just massaging people's own sense of self-importance and feeding the goddess of egoism. And in the middle of all that, Christ comes. He says, put me first. He says, give up everything for me. He says, take the pain of a cross. Now, this teaching of Christ is so radical that it absolutely cuts across the whole thinking in our modern world. Now, the difficulty with us is this. We are living in that world. We do our business in it. We live beside people that think like that. We see it in the advertisements. You get that kind of philosophy fed into the columns of the newspaper. Some of you who are disposed to listen quite a bit to the radio, you hear it coming across the radio waves. And we're living in that very atmosphere. And the possibility is that we could start to think like that. And egoism and permissivism and materialism and consumerism. You know, I think the national hobby of the UK now is shopping. Going out shopping. And buying. And seeing things. That has just become a great craze. That's the world that we live in. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I tell you, it's not teaching that is easy to take on board. Because you're listening to the very opposite at every street corner you turn. Now, I want to say a little bit about that first expression we read. Everyone that is perfect, that's a very interesting word. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The disciple is not above his master. No, no. You see, I think I was saying, was it Monday night, that in the ancient world there were many, many different disciples, different kinds. The old philosophers of the Greek schools and the old Jewish rabbis had their disciples and so on. Now, it was a very possible thing for a man to get a disciple, a teacher, say a rabbi. I think if you had been a rabbi in those New Testament days and Saul of Tarsus came along as a disciple, it wouldn't have been too long until Saul would have been above you. Even a teacher in school nowadays, a teacher might have a pupil come in and it's not too long, few years, and the pupil has far outstripped the teacher. But you see, as far as we are concerned, we are disciples of a master, and the day will never come when we will be above our master.
And the secret of happy discipleship will be for the Christian always to be under his master, to put his ear to his master's word, to put his will to his master's yoke. Now the Saviour says, a disciple shall not be above his master, and everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now that word perfect that I mentioned just a second ago, I noticed, I think it's the New American Standard Bible, it translates it, and it's a very accurate translation in this particular case. It says, everyone that is fully trained shall be as his master. It's actually, it's a word that the old Greeks would have used for the equipping of a ship. The ship was in the dock, and they get all the different tackle and all the cargo on board and all the foodstuffs, and once everything has been loaded on, the ship is ready to leave the dock and head out for the voyage on the high seas. Now that loading on is this word. When the ship has been equipped with everything for its voyage, it's this word, perfect. It's the kind of a word that the Greeks used for not only a naval context, but in the army. They talked about a soldier, and he got his weapon, and he got his kit on his back. And once he had been kitted out, he was ready to take to the battlefield. And that's what the Lord says to these men. He says, what I'm doing, men, is this. He says, I want you men to become like me. And he says, I'm kitting you out. I'm equipping you. He said, you men are going to have to sail in stormy seas. But he says, if you listen to my teaching, you'll be perfectly trained. You men are going to have to fight in difficult battles. But he says, if you listen to my teaching, he says, my teaching will fully equip you for the struggle and the battle of life. I don't know how it is with the dear believers here, but you know, I'll admit just frankly, dear brethren and sisters, that the Christian life is very difficult. It's not easy to cope with it. I don't know whether there are any of the folks here, do you find it easy to pray? Do you Christians find it easy to read the scriptures? And even you do read a chapter, do you find it easy to meditate upon it and to understand it? Do you, dear brethren, find it easy to worship on the Lord's Day morning? You see, the whole thing is a struggle. But thank God the Lord Jesus has given us equipment so that we don't need to be losing ground. We cannot be complacent, but we don't need to be defeatist. You boys in your work, and you students at university, and you Christians in the shop or the office, everything militates the Lordship of Christ, spiritual progress, discipleship, and cross-bearing. Everything's against that. But thank God, if we look at his equipment, we can be trained for the task that lies ahead. Now, and I'll leave that just for the minute. In pointing out the equipment for a disciple in this gospel, the Lord Jesus in his teaching, he mentions a number of things, and I'll mention them very quickly, and that will do for tonight's meeting. If I'm going to be equipped as a disciple, I will have to know the meaning of these five things: a cross, a plough, a tar, a battle, and salt. Now we've read about each of those in our short readings tonight. And each one of those five objects, let me mention them again. A cross, a plough, a tar, a battle, and salt. And as we look at every one of those objects, we will discover some particular facet of discipleship that is very, very important in this gospel that will help to train us and help to equip us to be good disciples of a perfect master. Now, that first one is perhaps the best known and maybe, if I dare say it, the most important. The Saviour told his disciples,
He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we'll have to examine that. I want to think first of all about the language. You know, the language was shocking. I think it was, we have no idea. We have, well, we might have some idea, but not anything like what it should be. The word cross in the world of the first century was absolutely dreaded. I remember them trying to teach us a little bit of Latin, at school. And one of the things that we had to read was part of those, the works of Cicero, one of the great authors in Roman literature. And he said something like this, I'm not quoting it verbatim, but he said this. He said the word cross, crux, the Latin word crux, our word cross, C-R-U-X. He says it's such a horrible word that it shouldn't ever come near a Roman citizen's body. Or his tongue. And he says it's such a dreadful word that it shouldn't even come into his mind. Now Cicero knew that to a Roman citizen, the very mention of a cross, in our day, people, folks with their own opinions, I'm not despising this, I'm not throwing a cold water on them, but folks go around with a little cross around their neck. You wouldn't have gotten anybody in the first century to do that. To have a little gold cross on a chain around their neck. No way. A cross was the most horrendous thing. It was the last of the last and beyond the last that a Roman citizen, a decent person, wanted to think about. And when the Lord Jesus told these men, he said, gentlemen, coming after me is taking up a cross. I think they were absolutely shattered. He says, what have we let ourselves in for? What have we let ourselves in? We thought that he was going to give us a crown. No, he says, first of all, it's a cross. There will be, it was a cross, first of all. If you were to go to a Jewish family, I mean, in the modern world, who had some ancestors put to death in Hitler's concentration camps, some of their forebears, and if you mentioned the word Auschwitz to that Jewish family, you would see the colour drain from their face right away. Because the very mention of that word would conjure up in their minds the most dreadful things and crimes that the human race has ever committed, and they would be appalled. Now what Auschwitz would mean to a Jewish modern family, the word cross would have meant to a man in the ancient world. The Saviour says that. Now what exactly does it mean? You see, people say, oh, I've got asthma. That's my cross. Well, the Lord bless you. I hope that's the only cross you ever have to carry, and I wouldn't despise asthma or minimize it at all. Someone says, I've got arthritis. Well, maybe that's worse. And another person says, I have got angina. Well, there you are. That's the way people talk about bearing their cross. Now, I'm not minimizing the difficulty of those ailments, but that has absolutely nothing to do with this expression. You see, you could have angina and arthritis and asthma if you never heard of Christ. And you could have angina and asthma if you never trusted Christ. When the Lord Jesus speaks about bearing the cross, he's speaking about an experience of suffering and shame which comes upon certain people simply because they belong to him. And because of their commitment to him, they have to bear that. If they could forget about him, the cross would be gone. But they are so loyal to him and they're following him that it just means a cross. Now, I say again, let's just see how severe it is. You know, I imagine, and I don't want to say this in a critical way, but I imagine that some folks have got a wrong idea of Christianity altogether. The Saviour says, following me, gentlemen, it's not going to be a hobby. And he says, following me is not going to be a part-time business. And he says, following me is not going to be a pantomime. And following me is not going to be a picnic. And following me is not going to be a cushion. He says, following me is going to be a cross. Really? And I'm putting myself in this. This is not for anybody at Dundonald. This comes right back to me. The reason, brothers and sisters, that we are not seeing more disciples is because in our own lives, we don't reflect what true discipleship really is. If we were genuine disciples, reflecting through disciples and bearing the cross according to the teaching of Christ, I have no doubt there will be far more of the people outside will become attracted to it. Now, bearing a cross, one of the things that definitely meant was submission. I've mentioned these things very quickly because I have mentioned them in a meeting in a different connection in another place not so far from here, and some of you may have heard it, so you don't want to wearisomely go through it all again. One of the things was submission. You see, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was reserved for foreigners and for slaves. Now, if a foreigner was being crucified if it was a punishment of crucifixion, generally speaking, what had happened was the foreigner had become guilty of treason. And he had done something that was against the Roman government, and they didn't like it. And the way they had of getting their own back was to condemn that man who had committed treason to crucifixion, and they put him outside a city, and he carried part of the crossbeam of his own instrument of execution upon his back. And when all the people of the city saw this man go out, bowed over with this crossbeam on his back, they knew, there's a boy, and he tried to fight against Rome, but Rome has got the bit. Rome has said, we're the bosses. And whether he liked it or not, at the finish, even though he shook his fist against the Roman government, he has had to bend his back and submit to the superior power of Rome. And when they saw the man with the cross, it told them a story of submission. You see, brethren and sisters, we mentioned this the other night, so I don't need to emphasize it. One of the hallmarks of true discipleship is this, that we submit entirely to the Lord Jesus. We were once rebels. We once belonged to the enemy camp. We once fought against God and the gospel and his people, maybe not with our fists or in any physical way, but in our hearts we were just churning up rebellion every day. But there came a moment when we bowed, and it wasn't a grudging submission. We bowed, and we were glad to bow at the feet of Christ, and that was the beginning of discipleship. And you know as well as I do that you couldn't get saved without submitting. I have a problem, I'll tell you the truth. There are some people, and they profess to be saved. That's fine. And they maybe get into assembly fellowship. And they hardly ever show their rebellion to the scriptures until they're in assembly fellowship. Now, I find that difficult to understand. I know we still have the old nature, but a person who has really submitted at the start, you know, the Lord expects that to be the mark of our whole core. Not just a one-off. No, that's what Luke says here. It's not in the other Gospels. He says, let him take up his cross daily. That's not in Matthew. That's not in Mark. This is something that has to be worked out every day. I quoted it the other night. I'm going to quote it again. The repetition might be wearisome, but it'll be good especially for those who are young believers here. Now, you really take this because it's the secret of happy discipleship. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Whatever the Lord tells you to do, brother or sister, young or old, myself definitely included, may he help us just to bow to him. Another thing that a cross involves was not only submission, but taking up the cross to follow after, it involves separation. Because when you saw the man going out through the gate of the city with the patibulum was what they called it, with a crossbeam on his back, you knew that he's finished with us. He'll not be back. He's out, and he's out for good. Before that, he might have been involved in the politics of the city, but he's out. Prior to that, he might have been involved in the games and recreation of the city, but he's out. And the cross upon his back was the indication, the public indication, that he has now been separated entirely from this. Well, you know it has been often spoken, but it's worth mentioning again that the cross, it still puts a blockade between the believer and the world. Don't think I'm cranky or critical, brethren and sisters. I hope it's not. But you know, one of the reasons that we're not making the impact on the world that we should be making is this. We have far too many who say they are disciples, and they're still dabbling at the world's game, and they're still reading the world's literature, and they're still watching the world's program. And as you look at their lifestyle, you would nearly have to ask, has the cross had any separating effect upon them at all? Indeed, it's interesting that the word that's translated crucify in the New Testament, it's a word that the old Greeks used for putting up a fence, a palisade fence. Just the verb. If you had been saying, I fenced off the garden, you would have used in your Greek language away back in 400 BC, you would have used the very word that the Apostle Paul used and the Gospel writers used when they said Jesus was crucified. And when the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and the world is crucified unto me, he was really saying, I have been fenced off with Christ. And the world is fenced off. And the cross put a palisade between Paul and the godless world, and it has really done the same for us. So that we can sing, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It pulls me up short many a time just to think that when my Lord was hanging upon a cross, the politics of Jerusalem was going on. They were in the middle of having a religious festival. And the singing of the Jerusalem society was unstopped while he suffered outside the gate. Dear brethren and sisters, let me say tonight in Dundonald, it has been said 1,000 times, but a reminder, no harm, that my association with a Christ who was crucified, it cuts me off from the world religiously, politically and socially. And may God help us to be disciples who would willingly accept the place of suffering. Of course it implies suffering. A man couldn't have a cross without suffering. It will imply total commitment. When a person is transfixed to a cross, it's not just part of it. His two hands are there. His two feet are there. And as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, probably his head was crowned with thorns. So crucifixion touched his head. It touched his hands. It touched his feet. It touched his heart. And I think that I'm justified in saying that taking the cross after him is something that still involves the Christian in total commitment. My head, let it think his thoughts. My hands, let them do his work. My feet, let them run his errands. My heart, let it love his precepts. You see, a man couldn't say, crucify my right hand. They said, if we are going to crucify you, sir, we're going to do it all. And my Savior doesn't want one hand or that hand. He wants both hands, both feet, and my head, my heart, my life, my all. You know that we are living tonight really in the good of men who knew the practical application of this in their own lives. I can't stop to mention, I'll just mention some of the names. You know all the stories. Jim Elliot and Henry Martin and William Carey and Anthony Norris Groves and Fred Stanley Arnott. Can I say, I'm not a great reader of missionary books, but I've read some of those. Some of the younger believers here, you know, it'll be a healthy exercise. I don't say you spend too much time at it, but it would be a healthy exercise from time to time to take a look at some of those books and see what other men have given up for Christ. And just when you and I are thinking that we are doing big things, and just when you think that you've nearly made it and hardly anybody has worked as much for the Lord as I have worked, I tell you, read some of those books and you'll think you're only fiddling. You'll think you're only starting. I was reading the other day about John Wesley and all the miles that he travelled on horseback and the thousands and thousands of sermons he preached, and with a very small supply he went from place to place. He wrote a grammar of Hebrew. He wrote a grammar of Greek. He wrote a grammar of French. He wrote a grammar of Latin. He wrote a book on medical health. He wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. He wrote tens of thousands of letters. I hope to preach every night this week, and I thought I was doing super things until I read that. Said nothing in it at all. Haven't even started, and he didn't have electric light. He couldn't work up until 3 o'clock in the morning beneath an ice electric, and he didn't have a nice motor car, bumping about on horseback, had to go to bed relatively early, rising at 4 o'clock in the morning. I tell you, the history of Christian testimony has been sprinkled by men who really knew what we are talking about. They knew that this blessed one who gave his all for me, the least that I can do is give my all for him. And discipleship wasn't a doctrine in their heads. It was certainly something that was a display in their lives. Of course, as well as submission, and as well as suffering, and as well as separation, the cross would imply sanctification, but I'll not go any further into that. I would mention this. The Lord Jesus followed this up, and I cannot stop with it, but you can see it in your own Bible there back in Luke chapter 9. He says, let him take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For, number one. For, number two. For, number three. You see, as well as calling upon men to take up the cross, the Lord Jesus gave them reasons for it. There is a thing that we would be tempted at times to imagine, that true discipleship is an emotional thing. You go to some meeting and the man really preaches with enthusiasm and with fervour, and you get a little bit touched. And would to God we were more touched in meetings. We're nearly getting past that, but would God that our hearts were more touched. And you get touched and you get moved emotionally and you get carried away, and you just get carried over the bar. Well, there are times I can look back to my own life, to a night, a meeting that I attended, and it's just as real to me as conversion. Mr. McKelvey and Mr. Fairfield were both ministering, and Mr. McKelvey spoke in the judgment seat and the story that went with it, and Mr. Fairfield spoke in Romans chapter 12. That's as clear to me as conversion. I was definitely touched in that meeting. Would to God I'd had the help to live in the good of it ever since. I've gone back a bit on it, but there can be times that we are really touched. But you see, dedicated Christianity is more than emotion. It's logic. The Savior says, the world, gentlemen, will think that you men are mad to do this. But he says, I want to tell you there's a reason for it. He says, one of the reasons is this. Take up your cross and follow me, for, he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life? He says, there's no comparison. No comparison. He says, a man could get on well and he could grasp a great deal of this world, but then look back and have lost his life. And he says, what can a man give in exchange for his life? If a man loses his life, there's no compensation.
He can't stop at the end and say, I'm sorry that I didn't work it right, and if I had it to do again, I would live differently.
Once he gets to the end, he can't do a bargain to relive his life. If my life is lost and I look back, there's no compensation.
And he says, I'll tell you, he says, the man that saves his life will lose it, but the man that loses his life for my sake shall save. He says, you can't have both. He says, there's no combination.
You know, we would love to live for eternity and live for time as well, but you can't do it. The Savior says, the man who will really live in time for me is the man who will live for eternity. But he can't combine both. I just have to leave that. A choice has to be. What about the plough? I better get on to it. And that's the cross. Absolutely no reserve. Everything goes. That's what disciples say. No reserve. Once you get to the plough, I can't mention those three different men. You know, the man that came and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, and all that, very, very important. Those three little incidents. But just when that is over, the Lord concludes the whole thing with this picture. He says, no man having put his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there'll be a number of things that I'll mention here. I want to think about the field. And I want to think about the focus. Because that's the whole point. The man with his hand on the plough, he can't afford to lose his focus. Now, he might start off at one side of the field and be starting off well. But if for any reason partway through he loses his focus, it will have an effect upon the furrow. There might be something behind him. The Savior says, looking behind. That's the problem. That's the failure. Now it says in the margin of my Bible here, looking onto the things behind. That is actually the expression. It's very like that expression the Lord Jesus used when he called the men to discipleship. He says, come ye after me. Now, very, very literally translated, that expression is, come ye behind me. He says, look, man, he says, I want you men to keep in close behind. I'm going in front. Indeed, there was one day that poor Peter, he stepped out of line. And he says to the Lord, Lord, you've gone too far. Peter, he says, Satan, get thee behind me. He says, Peter, I didn't ask you to come up front and tell me where to go and where not to go. He says, I called you in behind me. He says, get you behind me. And he says, always keep your eye on me, for I'm in front. And he says, if you keep your focus on me and keep your hand on the plough, he says, you'll make a straight furrow in the field. But instead of keeping in behind Christ, there's always the possibility that the Christian and the disciple would look back onto the things behind. You judge if I'm wrong. Is not one of the biggest handicaps in a disciple's devotion the temptation to go back to some of the things that he left at conversion? The things that are behind. There is a story of many a Christian, and you dear believers that have been longer on the path and have been more steady on the path than I have been or will ever be, you could tell more stories than I know. Christians who started out well, and they had an eye on Christ, and they were making their mark for God. And there's no doubt about it that with the plough of service, they were making a furrow in the field of Christian work. And they did it for a while, but then through, for some reason, they became dazzled with something behind. A man told me not so long ago, a long distance from here, how he used to take part in the meetings and help a little bit in the assembly, and I've heard others say this, and he's now well in his 60s. He was in the meeting for about 8 or 9 years. And he told me, he said, David,
He said, I've lost the whole thing nearly. He said, I never really did anything bad, as you would call it. But before I got saved, I had a hobby. I'll just tell you what the hobby is. And if you keep pigeons, don't think that I've heard a secret story and I'm trying to give you a bang from the platform. Not at all. It could be fishing. It could be watching crows. I don't know what it is. Whatever. He said, I had a hobby. He said, I kept pigeons. And he said, when I got saved, I was going to the meetings, and he says, I lost interest in the pigeons. I hadn't time for the pigeons. They tell me that men that have feathers in their heart is hard ever to get away from it. So I'm not too hard on that type of thing. But he said, after a while, he said, I went back to that. And he said, the thing grew on me again. And he said, I put so much into the hobby that I stopped reading the Bible. And then he said, I couldn't take part in the meetings. And then he said, because I used to take part and now I couldn't take part, I was embarrassed. And he said, at last, I just took a low profile and stopped going. Now, that's a very simple illustration. And don't be worried about the pigeons end of it. That's not the important. All I'm saying, there's a dear man, and he had his hand on the plough, and in this particular place, the older brethren told me, there's not a doubt about it, for the first 5 years of his Christian life, he left a mark for God. But he turned back. I hope there's no one here tonight. And you're not going forward. You have lost your focus. You know, it's hard to keep your nerve in Christian service. Many start with a wonderful flurry and with a wonderful commitment, but eventually it seems to evaporate and it's hard to keep going. The Savior said, that's the whole point. Keep your focus. And I do hope it would be great, wouldn't it, if when our little time on earth is over, that they would be able to say, he left his mark for God. And he ploughed a straight furrow. That would be a great thing. And I hope the Lord will preserve us all. No man putting his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit. Now the cross tells me that there's no reserve. Everything. This one tells me there's no retreat. I'm going to let you go home. What about chapter 14? He says, now listen. We'll not talk about the battle, and we'll not talk about the tower. You see, in the life of discipleship, there's a construction. There's the building of a tower. Discipleship is meant to be rising higher. There's not only a construction, but there's a conflict. There's the building, and there's the battle. There's the fortifying of my defences. That's building the tower. A Christian needs to fortify his defences. He can only do that, according to Jude, by building himself up in his most holy faith, getting a grasp of Bible doctrine. He fortifies his defences, and he also fights the foe. Now the Saviour says, a man will only be able to do that if he gives me in his heart's affections a place above every other person. Father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister. He says, even himself. He says he'd have to give me a place which none of those occupy. Now the Lord Jesus, you know as well as I do from other passages, he was very particular to tell people to look after their families. And he was very particular to tell people not to allow their loved ones to suffer because of a professed commitment to religion. You know the passage I'm talking about in Matthew 15 and so on. He was very clear on that. But now he says, when it's discipleship and when it's the matter of the kingdom, he says, I told you men there can be no reserve. It's the cross with everything. And he said, I told you men there can be no retreat, because once you put your hand there, you have to keep your eye and go. And he says, I'm telling you now, there can be no rival. He says, the dearest relationship must take second place to me. And may God help us. I don't know. I don't know, brethren and sisters, really where this... I don't know where it finds me. That's why I called it tonight the measure of discipleship. That's what we'll do just in the last minute of them. You measure yourself with the cross. Is your Christianity a cushion Christianity? Or is it a cross Christianity? You measure your discipleship with the plough. Measure it with the building. Measure it with the battle.
And the Saviour says, now, if you men can implement those four pictures in your life, he says, I'll tell you, you'll be like salt. Salt. And there can be two things here. He says, the salt can become very bland. Useless. Or he says, the salt can still have its bite. And it'll be useful. Really. It's a little negative to finish with. I believe that many of us have become bland. We're bland Christians. We have lost the pungency. And we have lost the bite. And we would love to get the saltness back. Well, may God help us to get back to the cross. And back to the plough. And back to the tower. And back to the battle. And the Saviour says, salt is good. It's no surprise to me that when just this was over, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because I can tell you this is tough stuff to listen to. I don't like this. I don't like to listen to this. There are far bigger passages of the Gospels that I would really love to speak about and love to listen to. He says, I know, he says, men, that this is not easy to take on board. But he says, this is the message that really counts for eternity. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May God grant that we will hear it in measure. And that it will leave its effect upon our lives. For his glory shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank thee again for the attention of thy people in another meeting. We bless thee for the path that was taken by the Saviour. We thank thee for his commitment. We thank thee for one who persevered until the path on earth was completely over. And we are now reaping the fruit of his suffering and toil. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt help us to take the course which has been marked. We think of the field of service which lies at the feet of each one of us here. We ask thee to help us to put our hand to the plough of consecration, and that without looking back we might keep our focus until the day is done and until the land has been marked for thy glory. We commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee for the kind attention of thy people. Give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to obey, and give us wills to bend as we seek thy blessing and journey in mercies as we go to our dwellings, and render thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. 833, just one verse will do us tonight. 833, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. I think that'll do that. First verse of number 833, and we may stand to sing.